Well, today is our second week in this wonderful text of Daniel chapter 4, and we are in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And he's telling us about the signs and the wonders which the Most High has done for him, as he says in verse 2. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 to 18, and today we're going to look at verses 19 to 27, but let's read the whole chapter together again, starting in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue that inhabit all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how strong are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my head kept alarming me. So I gave a decree to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I said the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I said the dream to him, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is difficult for you, say to me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my head as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky inhabited its branches, and all flesh fed itself from it. I was looking in the visions in my head as I lay on my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He called out loudly and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the earth, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let the heart of a beast be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This edict is by the resolution of the watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and gives it to whom he wishes, and sets up over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, say to me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, as his thoughts were alarming him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field inhabited, and in whose branches the birds of the sky dwelt. It is you, O king, For you have become great and grown strong, and your greatness has become even greater and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. But in that the king saw a watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its root in the earth, with its roots in the earth, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the resolution of the Most High, which has reached my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. And in that they said to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will endure for you after you know that it is heaven that rules with power. Therefore, O king, may my advice seem good to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this reached Nebuchadnezzar the king. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said the kingdom has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was accomplished, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my knowledge returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my high officials and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my kingdom, and extraordinary greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, this chapter seems to have a twofold message for us. The first part of this is a message against pride. Nebuchadnezzar was taking all the credit for the greatness of Babylon, and he thought everything was because of him. He said in verse 30, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And that right there is pride on display. And God is going to humble the king and make him acknowledge God. And so that's the first lesson. Nebuchadnezzar ends on that note in verse 37. He says, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. The second major lesson of this chapter involves a lesson on the sovereignty of God. He is able, he has the ability, the power to humble the proud. But he's also able to do so much more. According to the watcher in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this whole episode was a lesson. Look at verse 17. This is the edict by the resolution of the watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. And then here comes a statement, a purpose statement for all that we see here in this chapter at the last part of verse 17. In order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom He wishes and sets up over it the lowliest of men. And this, is, of course, is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learns in the end. Verses 34 and 35 are some of the greatest verses in all of Scripture on the sovereignty of God. He says, at the end of those days, I lifted my eyes towards heaven. My knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in all, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And these two lessons really go hand in hand here. When Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty ruler of the world, learned that the Most High was actually the ruler of the world, it humbled his pride greatly. Or maybe we should say it in reverse order. Nebuchadnezzar needed to be greatly humbled before he would bow the knee and recognize God's absolute sovereignty. And the same really could be said for all men. It takes a great humbling to recognize that God does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. God does what He wants in heaven and on earth. And He does that from the greatest angel or demon to the lowest heavenly being, whatever that being might be. And he does that in regard to the greatest king of the earth all the way down to the smallest molecule. God is sovereign over all. And nothing is outside of His sovereign control. Now, proud men resist this truth. But when they do, they're actually acting like wild beasts in their ignorance. And that's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn. Now, we're going to look at verses 19 to 27 this morning. And this is Daniel's interpretation of the dream. And so Daniel's going to now tell us what the dream means. And there's three parts here to the interpretation of the dream. The first is a past tense part. And we could, what we're going to see is the glory of Babylon and the extent of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and the abundant fruit of all of it. And I called this Babylon's bounty. Babylon's bounty. This is kind of looking at Babylon up until this moment in time when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream. Now, second, the second part of the interpretation moves a little bit to the future, what's going to happen very shortly. And this moves into the decree of the watcher. And we learned last week that the watcher is a Babylonian way to speak about an angel. And so this is some sort of angel or heavenly being. And the tree is chopped down and the fruit is scattered. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to live with the beasts of the field. And we're going to call this morning Nebuchadnezzar's neurosis. Nebuchadnezzar's neurosis. And then the third part of the interpretation goes further into the future. And at the end of the king's disciplinary period, and Daniel predicts that the king will be restored to his kingdom. And he will acknowledge what we see in verse 25, that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever He wishes. And we're going to call this the ruler's restoration in verse 26. And so, those are the three parts of the dream interpretation itself. But then the interpretation is bracketed by two sections that focus on Daniel. And so in verse 19, Daniel is appalled and alarmed. And he expresses the wish that the dream applied to Nebuchadnezzar's enemies. And I call this Daniel's disturbance. Daniel is disturbed, alarmed, appalled. And then at the end of our section, we see what I'm going to call Daniel's advice. And he tells the king what to do so that possibly the discipline of the Lord will not fall upon him. And so we have five sections this morning, two focused on Daniel and three giving the interpretation of the dream. Now, I already said that the main lessons of this chapter are on the areas of pride and humility and on man's sovereignty versus God's sovereignty. And our verses show us, in our section now, our verses show us how to respond when God is teaching someone these lessons. And Daniel's going to model for us how to be used by God when God is handing out discipline. And Daniel shows us the proper attitude to have. And he shows us what I'm calling this morning the right balance of forthrightness and grace. And Daniel speaks to the king with great humility, but he also boldly warns of the danger and calls the king to repentance. Proverbs 3:11-12 says this, "My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights." God disciplines those he loves, and he reproves us. And that's what we see happening with Nebuchadnezzar. God reproves and disciplines the king, and really, ultimately, I would argue, brings him to himself. But God disciplines those he loves, and he is a God that reproves us. And sometimes he shows us through his word that we are wrong. And he corrects our thinking or he corrects our actions. And he shows us that the way that we're thinking about a particular thing is wrong. Or the way that we're doing something is wrong. The way that we're handling a situation. Now when this discipline comes into our lives and it comes in various forms, we can respond to that kind of correction in really in two main ways, although we might kind of recognize it as like a whole spectrum of responses from one extreme to the other. And we can either respond well to God's discipline or we can respond poorly. Those are really the two extremes. And we can take it well, we can acknowledge our fault, we can change our ways, and we can praise and thank God for his corrective discipline. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does in the end. He says in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just." And it's as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying this. He's saying, "It was right and it was just for God to humble me by turning my mind into the mind of a beast. His ways are true and his ways are just. His works are true and his ways are just." And now Nebuchadnezzar praises God for the discipline and the humbling that God brought into his life. But we can also respond poorly to correction. And we can reject God's discipline in that we fight against it, or we won't admit that we are wrong, or we just inwardly loathe the reproof. We just do not like it. We hate it that God would try to correct us, and we resist God's discipline and fight against it. Now that's kind of how we ourselves would perceive or respond to discipline that comes our way. But now what we want to think about is, what about when others are disciplined? Those around us, our friends and neighbors, our boss or our king. And I guess as we think about that, we could either respond in the same two ways, right? We could accept it or we could reject that too. And so we could fight it, we could loathe it, we could resist it, or we could see it as being good and helpful and loving when God disciplines those around us. And here's where the maturity of Daniel, at least to me, just really stands out here. Because he seems to have this perfect balance between not wishing the discipline on the king, while at the same time calling the king to repentance. And I really struggled this week. How do I word this? How do I explain this? Because here's what I would imagine in Daniel's day. I would imagine a lot of Jews in Daniel's day would have thought something along these lines. When they would have heard this news, when they would have heard this report that what the Lord was going to do to the king Nebuchadnezzar, I could imagine them thinking something like this. Oh, good. Oh, good. That wicked tyrant, that Nebuchadnezzar, he's finally going to get what he deserves. That wicked man, he's going to get what he deserves. That beast of a man is going to be turned into a beast. Praise God. This is awesome. This is what he deserves. And I could see the anger and the hatred for Nebuchadnezzar, you know, serves him right. That sinner, that wretch, God will humble him. And in my opinion, God couldn't humble him too low. God couldn't bring that man low enough. And so you can kind of see that kind of an attitude that somebody could have towards Nebuchadnezzar. But what does Daniel say? He doesn't wish any harm on the king at all. He says in verse 19, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." And so one extreme, when we see somebody else being disciplined, one extreme would be wishing harm on that person. You know, thinking that, oh good, they finally get what they deserve. That wicked person deserves that discipline. And so there's kind of this delighting in the discipline for the discipline's sake. And the way that I wrote this morning as I was looking at my notes again, it's kind of like bitterness in action. You know, it's your own bitterness and anger is now directed towards that person, and you're happy that they're going to get what you feel they have coming. But now there's also another extreme when somebody's being disciplined and there's some kind of trial or difficulty or something coming upon someone. And there's different ways that God disciplines us. I'm not going to talk about that too much this morning. But the other extreme here would be to ignore the sin. Or to just think that, you know, it's okay if Nebuchadnezzar wants to walk in pride. I got no problem with it. And I could easily imagine some people being so gracious or thinking themselves so gracious that they would never call someone to repentance or never confront anyone about their sin. We don't do that here. We're just loving and positive, right? We're just gracious and kind, and we just love and God loves, and so we're never going to talk about sin, and we would just never want to kind of get into that sphere. And of course, that's not actually gracious at all. And it's what it is, actually, as I thought about it this week, it's actually more of a love of self. Because you love yourself too much to allow yourself to be in a conflict or to put yourself in a difficult situation. And so you ignore what ought not to be ignored. And really, if you get down to the core of it, that's really a lack of love for God, a lack of love for righteousness, a lack of love for holiness. And it actually ends up being a lack of love towards the other person as well, because the best thing that a person can do is to turn away from their sin and draw closer to the Lord. And so this other extreme would be someone who does not delight in this person would not delight in the king being turned into a beast, but at the same time, they would not call the king to repent either. But Daniel, what does he do? Well, Daniel does not at all shy away from calling the king to repentance. And all through the interpretation of this thing, Daniel is bold and forthright. And again, he says very humbly in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, may my advice seem good to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." And so Daniel calls the king to repent, to break away from his sins. And so I trust with that you can see the balance that Daniel exhibits here. He doesn't delight in the discipline for the discipline's sake. He doesn't delight in the discipline for its own sake. But he does delight in the discipline that brings repentance. He delights in the repentance and the righteousness that God is going to bring about through this situation. And this is also then how we should respond when we see the Lord's discipline. And that would be the case whether this is like a, what I'm calling here, a direct action of the Lord against someone. Remember the Corinthians, for example, they were sick and weak and the Lord had disciplined that church for the way that they were doing the Lord's Supper. And so that was kind of like a direct action, or what we see in our text is a direct action. God turns Nebuchadnezzar into a cow-like being. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Or whether the discipline is indirect through human means, like things like, I'm thinking of things like church discipline or workplace discipline or societal discipline, getting a ticket or getting some kind of a put in jail or whatever society does to stop evil in the world. And so we should respond with the same kind of response as Daniel. We don't delight in the discipline for the discipline itself, but we delight in the righteousness that it works. We should never rejoice in another person's suffering, but we also must not rejoice in or turn a blind eye to sin. And that's a balance, learning when do I confront and how do I do that, but I'm not going to talk any more about that. But love rejoices in truth, and love rejoices in righteousness. And so with that as kind of an introduction to what we're going to see in our text, let's work through our text now. And let's start with number one, Daniel's disturbance in verse 19. Again, we looked at verses 1 to 18 last time. Daniel's disturbance now in verse 19. And it seems like here, the minute that Daniel heard the interpretation, the minute he heard the dream, he understood what it meant. Because God had given him an amazing ability to understand all kinds of visions and dreams, according to chapter 1 and verse 17. And Daniel knew right away that God would turn the king into some kind of beast or give him the mind of a beast. And Daniel was shocked. Daniel was disturbed. Now this is still coming to us from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective in verse 19. And he says, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts were alarming him. And so Daniel almost has a moment of silence. And his thoughts were alarming, and alarming is the same word that the king had used in verse 5 earlier in the chapter. He says, I saw a dream, it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my head kept alarming me. And this word, alarming, is a strong word. And the idea of this is that Daniel is frightened, Daniel is terrified, and he almost seems to freeze up for a while as he realizes what is going to happen to this king. Now, Daniel doesn't seem to be afraid about what's going to happen to him when he tells the king what the dream means. What he's concerned about and terrified about is what is going to happen to the king. And so Daniel is concerned for the king. And this is an amazing thing about Daniel. This is an amazing thing. He actually cared for the king of Babylon. He cared for the king of Babylon. This is the king who took Daniel captive, who took him from the royal palace at about 17 years old. This is the king who took him from Jerusalem, from his home country Israel. Very likely, it's the king who took him away from his parents at that age. It's the king who almost had Daniel killed in chapter 2 with the wise men of Babylon when he was mad that nobody could interpret his dream. This is the king who tried to kill Daniel's three best friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, by having them thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. And so this is the king who's done all these things against Daniel. What is Daniel's heart towards the king? Daniel cares about the king. Now, I've said this before, but Daniel was no Jonah. What would Jonah would have been like? Kill that king, you know? I knew I was gonna, you would give the king repentance and restore him to his kingdom, and so I didn't want none of that, so I tried to get away. But Daniel is no Jonah. Daniel is just, he loves the king. And what this shows us, I believe, is that Daniel heeded the words of Jeremiah the prophet. So I want to show you this. Daniel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Jeremiah would have been the older of the two, but their ministries overlapped. Now Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and Daniel was taken into exile away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles in Babylon fairly early on in the exile, after Daniel was exiled, but at least according to the MacArthur Study Bible notes, it was shortly after 597 BC, and that would have been the second exile to Babylon. Remember, there was three exiles to Babylon when Daniel was exiled, 597 and then 586. Anyways, this would have been 8 years after Daniel arrived in Babylon. There's this letter from Jeremiah. And I want you to turn and look at this. So go to Jeremiah 29. And I was reading this whole thing. I was going, we could read the whole of Jeremiah 29. We can't do that today for time. In fact, we could almost read this whole larger section. But Jeremiah 29, I want to start reading here in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had gone out from Jerusalem. This letter was sent by the hand of Elasha, the son of Shaphan and Gemariah. I should have looked at this more closely before I got into this. Usually I do that when I get names. The son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saying. So here's the letter. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to your dreams which you dream, for they prophesy a lie to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you and return you to this place. Verse 11 says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will return your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have banished you, declares Yahweh, and I will cause you to return to the place where I sent you into exile. I will cause you to return from where I sent you into exile. And so Daniel seems to have taken this word from Jeremiah the prophet to heart. And later in the book, he's going to recognize that the 70 years of the exile is up, and he's going to pray for the return of the people in exile. And we're going to look at the timing of all that then. But right now, I just want you to notice that Daniel has kind of entered into life in exile, and he cares for the king, and he desires the king's well-being. And Daniel seems to know, we're going to be here 70 years, and if the king of Babylon is doing well, then we're going to be doing well. And so he desires the well-being of the king and of the country of Babylon. And so he realizes that Nebuchadnezzar's peace is his peace, and he's concerned about the king. And so let's go back to our text now, Daniel 4, the rest of verse 19 says, "The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." Now, just one more thing to notice here. Notice how respectful Daniel is. He calls the king my lord, and he wishes the dream applied to Nebuchadnezzar's enemies. And so let's now look at the interpretation itself. This is number 2, Babylon's bounty, verses 20 to 22 of chapter 4. And so, having been encouraged by the king to speak about the interpretation, Daniel begins to give the interpretation. And it's right there in verses 20 to 22. We already read it earlier. And what this speaks about is this great tree. And it's abundant in fruit. And like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, Babylon is pictured as a tree whose top has reached the sky. Or we might put it this way, the top of the tree has reached the heavens. Remember, the goal of the Tower of Babel was in Genesis 11:4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And we've already noted the similarities between what's going on in Babylon and what happened at Babel. It's the same location. There's a city there, and it's now reached to the heavens. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is pictured as this tree that has reached to the heavens. And the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar is known throughout the earth, and its extent at this time was basically the known earth or the known world of the time. And the king had become great and strong, and he had dominion over the whole world. Now, we need, as like North Americans in 2025, we need to understand just how great Babylon really was at that time. It was a huge rectangular city, and Nebuchadnezzar had built a double layer of walls around the city, two walls. And so there was an inner wall around this whole rectangle. There was an inner wall that was 21 feet thick, and the outer wall was 11 feet thick. And both of those walls were reinforced with defense towers every so and so many feet. And I didn't write it down, and so I forget. But you know, within range of shooting and throwing stones at any kind of enemy that would try to attack this wall. And then he decided to build another double wall system. This one had 25-foot wide outer wall and a 23-foot thick inner wall. And this wall was 17 miles long along the Euphrates River, and it was wide enough on the top for a chariot pulled by four horses to run back and forth on the top of this wall. That was unheard of at the time. Now, we don't know how tall these walls were, but the main gate of Babylon, the Ishtar Gate it was called, was 40 feet tall. And so it's likely that somehow these walls are approaching that height, but we don't know for sure. And this Ishtar Gate was decorated with dragons of Marduk and painted blue and gold. And it was an amazing sight to behold. And when you came in from that gate, there was this 1,000-yard kind of highway procession area that led from the front gate of Babylon all the way to the temple of Marduk, which was made of gold and covered in gold. And in the city of Babylon, there was a 400-foot-long bridge that crossed the Euphrates and joined the east and the west sides of town. Now there were some 53 temples within the city dedicated to various gods. Each of these would have been magnificent in and of themselves. And it's also believed, but apparently I learned this week, it's not proven, it's not for sure, that Nebuchadnezzar built what was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, if the Hanging Gardens of Babylon actually existed, because apparently there's some level of doubt about this, or it's not proven beyond a doubt, but if it existed, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who built them. And the reason that Nebuchadnezzar built these hanging gardens is because his wife was from Media, and Media was a mountainous region, and she missed the mountains of her homeland. And so Nebuchadnezzar built her a mountain inside of town and furnished it with all kinds of exotic plants so that she could go hiking in the mountains and enjoy her native kind of mountainous habitat, I guess. And he watered this mountain with some sort of lift aqueduct system, which was revolutionary for the time, that lifted water from the Euphrates to the top of the mountain, and it watered all the way down the mountain. This was in like 600 BC, like we just talked about 597 BC. This is an amazing thing. And it was regarded by the Greeks as one of the seven wonders of the world, but the records we have from the Greeks is from a few hundred years after Nebuchadnezzar's time. So, but that's all I know. But what we want to just kind of understand here for us is that Nebuchadnezzar was quite a gifted man. Like this, and even just from our study of Daniel, I don't know what your impression's been, but I've been thinking Nebuchadnezzar was quite the guy. He would have been a very, very gifted man. He conquered the world and he made Babylon great. And so Babylon was in this bountiful period. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't give glory to God, and he didn't recognize that it was God who had gifted him and that God had put him there. And so now we're going to go and we're going to see what's going to happen to him because of this. This is number three now. I called it Nebuchadnezzar's neurosis, verses 23 to 25. Let's just read it again. It says, "But in that the king saw a watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the earth, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the resolution of the Most High, which has reached my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you, until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and gives it to whomever he wishes." Now, we need to remember here what the watcher had said in the dream itself. Daniel 4:16 says, "Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let the heart of a beast be given to him." And the heart here is referring to the mind, as it often does as well in Hebrew. And Nebuchadnezzar would be turned into a beast, or he would think that he was a cow. And he would sleep in the open field where dew would form on him in the night. And when he woke up in the night or in the morning, he would be covered in dew. Now, I would have thought that this was a one-time thing. You know, something like Jonah getting swallowed by the fish, or Moses seeing the burning bush, kind of a one-time anomaly. But actually, there are medically diagnosed cases of this sort of thing, even in recent history. And it's even got a name. It's called, and I don't know how to pronounce this name, but it's called lycanthropy. Lycanthropy. Somebody just confirmed my pronunciation. Thank you, brother. Now, this is when somebody thinks that they're an animal and starts acting accordingly. Now, this is often when somebody thinks that they're a wolf. This is the most common form, apparently, and you know, you kind of get the idea of somebody who howls at the moon and does other kind of strange things. This is lycanthropy, but sometimes other animals are involved. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar had is actually got its own specific name. This is called bovanthropy, because he thought he was a bovine from the cow family, and so he thought he was a cow or a bull. And Nebuchadnezzar then will have likely lived with the livestock of Babylon, not out in the wild with the wild beasts and stuff. They would have torn him to pieces, but in the farming land, in the grazing fields of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar will have lived, and again, most likely for 7 years. Seven periods of time would pass over him until he learned the lesson. And one thing that this tells us is that God knew exactly how long it would take to humble the king. And that's really an amazing thing. He knew exactly the moment that Nebuchadnezzar would lift up his eyes. Now, verse 25 then is a repeat of verse 17. And again, in our reading this morning, it's repeated in verse 32 as well. Verse 17 says, "In order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he wishes and sets up over it the lowliest of men." Verse 25, "Until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes." And again, next week we'll see in verse 32, "Until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes." There's a repetition here that's designed to make us recognize the truth of this thing. The Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. Now, the word repeated there three times, well, I guess a lot of the words are repeated three times, but the word that I want to point out that's repeated there is the word until. And it implies that there will be an end of this season, and the king will recover, and he will recognize the fact that this lesson was intended for him to learn. And so the king will recover, and Daniel now turns to this more hopeful prospect of the king's restoration. This is number 4 in your outline, the ruler's restoration in verse 26. It says, "And in that they said to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will endure for you after you know that it is heaven that rules with power." Now, this is amazing, honestly, in a sense, this is almost more amazing than the removing of the king from power. You see, to be removed, that's one thing, but to be restored after being insane is really amazing. You know, these are days when it was very common for rulers to be assassinated for conspiracies against kings, and new kings would arise, and if there was a moment of weakness in the king, somebody would assassinate him and a conspiracy would be formed and they would try to take over the kingdom and the wealth of that kingdom. And even the reality that Babylon as a kingdom remained while the king was in that state is truly remarkable. And it shows us what we already learned in chapter 2 and verse 21, that he, God, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. And I think this also once again shows us Nebuchadnezzar's natural God-given ability. Because when he returned to sanity, his court sought him out, and he was likely highly intelligent and a gifted leader, really to lead the world is an amazing ability that Nebuchadnezzar was likely very, very good at. Now, the band of iron and bronze put around the stump is not interpreted for us. And again, we don't know exactly what it is. It either represented some kind of protection for the king or his kingdom while he was living like a cow. And maybe, you know, one idea that's proposed is that there was a fenced area of iron and bronze that he lived in, or maybe he was chained up for that time, or maybe there was something to do with trees, and so there was some kind of iron and bronze band put on the tree, and that would then just picture the protection that God was going to give Nebuchadnezzar during that time. Again, we're not sure, but Daniel doesn't even interpret that part. The main thing that we want to draw from here is that Nebuchadnezzar would be restored as king. And verse 26 again, your kingdom will endure for you after you know that it is heaven that rules with power. Now this phrase here, heaven that rules with power, this is used to speak of God. This is the same as the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, but now it's heaven instead of God. And this is the first time in Scripture that this is done where heaven is used as a, I'm not going to say the word that's in my mind for it, but heaven is used to represent God. And this became a popular way to refer to God in the Maccabean period. Remember, a kind of a superstition arose around the name of God, and so they would rather talk about heaven than God himself. And so in the Maccabean and Second Temple period, and this even came into the New Testament. And so we see, for example, Jesus speaking of the kingdom of heaven, which is referring to the kingdom of God. And Matthew, in our study of Matthew, seemed to prefer to speak of the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, although he did use both at times. And so heaven rules with power means that God is going to rule, that God does rule with power. And after the king learned this lesson, he would be restored. And so let's go now, number 5, let's see Daniel's advice in verse 27. Daniel's advice. He says, therefore, O king, may my advice seem good to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And again, Daniel is very bold here. Not only did he tell the king the dream, but he also called the king to repent. And either of these things, either telling of the dream or calling the king to repent, could have came out bad for Daniel. He could have been killed for calling the king to repent, for offending the king. He could have been removed from his comfortable position as the ruler over the province of Babylon. But Daniel loved enough to risk his own well-being and his own comfort. He loved enough to urge this powerful ruler to repent. To break away now from your sins, he says, break away now from your sins. And that's a great way to say it. I'm going to try to remember that. Break away now from your sins. And we need to pause for a moment and think about our own selves. We're not king of Babylon, nor have we had a dream predicting God's judgment and discipline on us. But the same God still rules today. And he is holy and righteous and just. And he hates pride. And he disciplines those he loves. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't thought about this much before this week, but God could make me think I'm a cow if I walk in pride. God could just right now remove all of mine or your abilities that he has given you. He could take those away. It would be just and right for him to do that if you are walking in some kind of sin. And he could humble you or humble me in a moment. And so in sovereign justice, we need to recognize that God could discipline any one of us really at any time. And he could humble us. He has the power and the ability to humble us in any number of ways. And this lesson then that we're learning this morning teaches all who hear it to fear God. Because he rules over the kingdom of mankind. And so what should our response be to this knowledge? Well, we should fear God. And we should humble ourselves. And we should ask God, I think, to have mercy on us. And we should break away from any known sin in our lives. We should fear God and turn away from evil. We should make a drastic break from sin before God breaks us. Make a drastic break from your sins before you are broken. Now, we would not need to be disciplined if we walked according to God's word. And the humility that we need here is this acknowledging that all that we are and all that we have comes from God. Every opportunity I have, every gift or ability or inability that I have, all of who I am comes from God. And so He is worthy of the praise and the honor for all of it. Anything that you or I can do that is good, it comes from the ability that God gives us. And so we need to acknowledge God in every area of our lives. Now Daniel calls here for the king to break away now from his sins. And he says, by doing righteousness and from your iniquities, break away from your iniquities now by showing mercy to the poor. And this is the way that genuine repentance always works, that the proof of a genuine repentance is always in doing the opposite good thing. So when I break away from a sin, I also turn and do the opposite good thing. That's genuine repentance. John the Baptist, when he called the nation to repentance, he demanded fruit. And that's what Daniel's doing here. He's telling the king to break away from his sins, and he's looking for some positive works as proof of genuine repentance. And so, for example, the thief must no longer steal, but he or she, not only should they not steal, but they should go further. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. And so stop stealing, get a job, and help others. That's kind of the idea, and that could be applied in every area of our lives. Stop the sin and start doing the righteous thing on the other end of the spectrum that God would have you do. Stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about others. And so Daniel says, break away now from your sins. Break away now from your sins. And what? He says, do righteousness. Show mercy to the poor. Stop sinning and start doing good. And that's Daniel's advice for us. And all of us need to hear that this morning with a healthy dose of the fear of God. And so if you're not saved this morning, if you're here and you're not saved in Christ, I would just urge you to break away from your sins. Break away now from your sins. Break away from your iniquities now and come to Jesus Christ and follow Him and serve Him and give Him your life. And if you are saved here this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would urge you to humble yourself, to put off your sins, put off any known sins in your life, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put the living and powerful Word of God into practice in your life, and don't just be a hearer of the Word, but be a doer. Now, the king apparently didn't heed Daniel's advice. And maybe he repented a little bit for a while, we're not really told, but a year later, we're going to see that this thing does indeed come upon the king. And so the king didn't initially hear or heed Daniel's advice, but eventually God is going to bring him to repentance. What about you? We've heard a number of things this morning. We've talked about humility. We've talked about the dangers of pride. We talked about God's sovereignty, his powerful rule over all of the world. We've talked about discipline. Discipline that God gives to those He loves, and how we should think about other people's discipline. How are you going to respond to these things? We've talked about repentance and turning away from sin and doing righteousness. All of these things are things that we need to apply and take away with us as we go from this place today. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the lesson that we can learn, not only about Your sovereignty, but also even about Your good discipline. Lord, we thank You that You don't just leave us in our sin, that You love us enough to lead us in Your ways, to lead us in righteousness. And Father, we pray that You would do that. And yet we fear, or at least we should fear, the discipline, Lord. And so we pray that you would have mercy on us. We pray that you would humble us, that you would do it as softly and as strongly as you need to in our lives. But help us to walk in your ways, O Lord. And help us to be the kind of people that you could use in a king's life or in anyone's life. That we might be like Daniel and be used in the world for your good and your glory. Again, we thank you for our time in the Word today. Lord, help it to reach our hearts and to impact the way we live our lives, the way we think our thoughts, the way we speak with our tongues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.